Well, good morning. You can take your copies of the Word of God and open them to the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Mark, second book in the New Testament, Mark chapter 6. As you are turning to Mark 6, I wanted to get us to think a little bit about where we each grew up. So I was thinking this week, that I don't actually know where many of you grew up. And maybe you don't know some of that. And I think it'd be a good conversation after our worship service to learn a little more about this from each other. But my question to start with is specifically about how many of us grew up in a really small town. Okay? So I'm talking about a place with perhaps 1,500 people or less living in the town. Okay, how many of you spent most or all of your childhood living in a place like that? Maybe 1,500 people or less, whether that was in the U.S. or another country. How many of you grew up in a small town? Okay, not many. All right. Now, if we connect this, though, to our study of Mark, we've been spending almost all of our time so far looking at Jesus' work in a small fishing village of Capernaum, right along the Sea of Galilee, where it seems that at most 1,500 people lived there at the time. Okay. The town that I grew up in, anyone know the town I grew up in? You know? Clymer, Pennsylvania, after the famous George Clymer. You can go look that up sometime. Okay, that town actually has more people than I thought. I looked it up officially on the census. It had from 2000, it had about 1,500 people. So same size. But I actually didn't grow up in downtown Clymer. Okay, so Clymer has added one, but only had one stoplight, that kind of town. Okay, I would say I grew up in the suburbs of Clymer, about 2 miles away, on a family hill with my grandparents and several sets of aunts and uncles on the hill with me. Had everything we need right there. Okay, lots of cousins and everything. That was my upbringing. My parents still live there. Now, I was interested in thinking about this. If anybody, now I don't know, Jim, you said you grew up in a small town, but I don't know if anyone here grew up in a town a lot smaller than that, like a town with like 100 people or 200 people in it. I didn't maybe see, did anybody possibly grow up in a town like that? Maybe like 100 to 200 people? Okay, no, nobody here, all right? As we go to the text today, that's where we're going, to a small, obscure village in Galilee. Now, why? Because Jesus is going home in the text. Okay? He's going back to his hometown, the small village of Nazareth. That is the place where Jesus not only grew up, but where he spent the vast majority of his 33 years or so on earth, was in Nazareth of Galilee, in a little village that had probably about 150 to 200 people in it. He spent most of his 33 years in Nazareth. It would have been a town where you could imagine everyone would have known everyone in the town. But it's also a town where hardly anyone else outside of the town would have even known it existed. Okay? That's the kind of place where Jesus lived. Nazareth, in fact, is so insignificant that it is never even mentioned before the writings about Jesus. No, nothing in the Old Testament, no Jewish writings, no other writings even mention Nazareth one time, any of the writings we have, before it being connected to Jesus. Perhaps you even remember the response of one of Jesus' disciples when he was first told that Jesus came from Nazareth. Do you remember what he says? He kind of asks snidely, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Okay, this is the kind of place where Jesus was from. And when Jesus left Nazareth to go to Capernaum, he was a total nobody at the time, right? Nobody knew who he was. Insignificant. But by now in Mark's gospel, by Mark chapter 6, Jesus' name is becoming known everywhere throughout all of Israel, even outside of Israel. People are starting to learn about Jesus' name. And in the text today, even people in the highest positions of authority are starting to hear about the name of Jesus. And so now, for the first time in Mark's gospel, he's going home. He's headed home. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him. Now, I just want you to note that and think about that. So Jesus is going back to Nazareth, his hometown, with his disciples. Okay? So in a village where, let's say, 150 people live, imagine Jesus coming back home with 12 grown men following him, having left everything to be with him. Okay? Him coming into town with 12 guys. Now, verse 2. And on the Sabbath, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue, probably the only synagogue in Nazareth, you'd suppose, the one that he had spent most of his life worshiping in. Goes into that synagogue, and many who heard Jesus were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom given to him? And how are such mighty works done by his hands? They've heard about the works, I think. Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us still? You know, they're still there in Nazareth. On the Sabbath day, Jesus enters into the synagogue, right? And just like what happened when he went to Capernaum, he goes to Capernaum in Mark chapter 1, to the fishing village, and he goes right into the synagogue and he teaches and everybody's astonished. Now he goes home to Nazareth and does the same thing. He goes right into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he starts to teach, and everybody there, who they all know him, they are just astonished at what he's saying and how he's saying it. And they've already heard these reports about what's been going on. You can remember that because his family has been mentioned once already in Mark. And it wasn't good. Because remember, the reports went out about Jesus and his family heard it. And remember what happened? His family heard about this and they actually went out to seize Jesus because they were thinking Jesus has lost his mind. Okay? So this is known stuff in Nazareth, and this is their first time now in the town to hear him since he started this ministry. And they are just, they can't figure it out. And they ask all these questions. And I think it's interesting as a reader that we're not exactly sure just by the questions if they're kind of open to him and what he's saying, like with these questions, like where did this stuff come from? Like, wow, you know, or if these questions are a bit insulting actually. Especially like, isn't this the carpenter? Like, is that just, you know, kind of an open question? Or are they maybe insulting him a bit by this? It's just not clear yet in the text kind of how they're feeling about him. And to be clear on this, they wouldn't be offended by him because he's a carpenter per se, as if they would look down on being a carpenter or think it's a bad job. Jews did not look down on manual labor. Gentiles may have looked down on this kind of work, but Jews really did not look down on manual labor. Why not? Because the Bible does not look down on manual labor. Work in the Bible is valued by God, especially working hard with one's hands. And so the Jewish people had a real appreciation for work, the kind of work that Jesus spent most of his life doing. The issue isn't with Jesus being a carpenter per se, that he worked with wood and stone and things. The issue is that this carpenter that they all know has come back to town with a dozen disciples as if he's some kind of special man, some kind of special teacher bringing this group, like one of their famous teachers that would travel around with like disciples listening to every word. I mean, isn't this the carpenter? What's he doing? And then they're listening to him teach. And this guy is teaching like he has some kind of authority to speak like this. Who does he think he is? Isn't this the carpenter? Now, verse 3 again at the end, this is where Mark makes it very clear, their response. And they took offense at Jesus. So one of the things that we learn, if you just step back and think about it, is that growing up in the same place as Jesus, seeing him for years, decades, or even being in the same physical family as Jesus, is no guarantee a person's going to see Jesus for who he really is. We're reminded through that even today that being physically in a Christian family or physically present in a church where Jesus is loved is no substitute for personally responding to Jesus. Physical closeness to Jesus kind of stuff doesn't guarantee you anything. In fact, most of the people who were the closest physically to Jesus did not see him the right way. And in comparison, sometimes the people you would think were the absolute least likely to respond to Jesus did. They saw him for who he was. I mean, just take the last chapter, for example, the crazy demon-possessed guy who sees Jesus for who he is and just wants to be with him, and compare him with all these people in Nazareth. So, verse 4, Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." It's kind of like what we read in John. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He said, but it's not without precedent. I mean, it's really sad, but it's not without precedent. Jesus says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown." Throughout Israel's history, we read one of these stories with Jeremiah, but throughout Israel's history, the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord were often mistreated. And Jesus sees himself right in line with all those prophets, guys like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, and many others. Jesus has come home. I mean, think of it. He's come home to bring God's words to his family and to his friends and his neighbors, and they reject him. As a result, the text says Jesus couldn't do many mighty works there in Nazareth. He finds little to no faith there, and so he doesn't do mighty works there. And then Mark adds, apart from, you know, he just laid his hands on a few people and healed them, you know. But he didn't do much. Which, of course, if we did that even one time in our whole life, it would be the biggest highlight of our whole life. And Mark's like, he didn't do much. You know, just a little bit of laying hands on and healing. That was it. But notice how the story ends. Throughout Mark's gospel, over and over again, everybody's always astonished at Jesus. It's been happening throughout the whole gospel so far. You know, and Mark tries to figure out all these different ways to say it. So people were astonished, astounded, amazed. You know, they lost their minds kind of thing. Like they marveled at Jesus, at what he said and what he was doing. But now, in this text, for the first time in Mark's gospel, Jesus is the one amazed. Did you notice that? Verse 6, and Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. Unbelievable. I mean, you think how sad it would be to amaze Jesus by being so hard-hearted that we just wouldn't believe in spite of all we've seen and heard. So that's the first story for us today. At this point, the Gospel of Mark really, Mark changes gears and goes to a very different kind of story. But like he's done before, he's actually going to tell two stories together. One story inside the other story. So pick up in verse 6. And Jesus, this is at the second part of verse 6. Jesus went about among the villages teaching. Verse 7, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirit. So see the transition? Jesus now thinks, after he's been rejected at Nazareth, he goes out, he teaches some, and then he thinks, these guys are ready for me to send them out to do my work. And so he's going to send them out on this short mission for him. Now, if you just stop and ask yourself, how ready do you think these guys are at this point in the Gospel of Mark? I am pretty sure we would not have sent them. I mean, to put it bluntly, okay, these guys aren't even sure who Jesus is. I mean, that's like the last thing, one of the last things they said in Mark before this. They're all asked, who then is this guy? Okay, they're not even sure who Jesus really is. And Jesus thinks, it's time for you guys to go out, groups of two, and to do the mission. So he sends them out. Now, he also, as he does this, grants them the kind of authority that he has. They have the authority to cast out demons, to show people that God's kingdom is coming. That's what the casting out of demons, delivering people from Satan, was a lot about, showing that God's kingdom is here, it's near. It's breaking into human history right now. God is on the move, and you've got to respond and get ready. There's an urgency to it. But then Jesus gives them some specific instructions. You look at verse 8. Jesus charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals, and to not put on two tunics, like two kind of coat things. In other words, Jesus says, I don't want you to take most of the things that you think you need. They're to go out with like the bare necessities, but really, if you think about it, not even the bare necessities. They're not even allowed to take bread or money on this journey. This is a unique mission for them. Jesus wants them to go quickly. Just as a side note, it's very interesting, like, that the things that they take with them are basically the same things that, if you read Exodus, the people were supposed to take in haste out of Egypt with them during the Exodus, because it was all happening so fast. And he says, take that stuff with you and go. They're supposed to learn through this, I think, that to depend on their Heavenly Father to provide their daily bread, everything that they need. They don't have anything. Just go. Tell people about what's happening. And so verse 10 says, and he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them. Okay, just two things about this. So since they'd have no money, no food, or shelter, each of these groups of two would be entirely dependent on the hospitality of other Jewish people. And hospitality was a big deal among Jews, but I mean, they're completely dependent on this. They do not have what they need to even live. And so Jesus says, when you go into a village and you find a house that's willing to keep you, you stay there until it's time for you to move on to the next village. In other words, there's going to be no moving up. You're not going to get in one place and say, oh, that's not very nice, and somebody else. You find somebody that's willing to take you, you go there, you stay there until the time's up. And then go to the next place. But the other thing to note is how Jesus is preparing his disciples for the possibility that they are going to be rejected. Remember, they were just with Jesus in Nazareth, and they saw Jesus himself get rejected by his own hometown. But now, for the first time, Jesus is telling them, you might get rejected. And that's going to feel a lot different for them than being with Jesus and seeing him get rejected. If they go out and they start getting rejected, that's going to feel a lot different. And Jesus is trying to prepare them for that. If that happens, Jesus says, just shake the dust off your feet and keep going. Don't worry about it. Keep going. But shake your dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Now, what's that about? You shake the dust off your feet, off the sandals or off your feet. It would at least communicate to the people in that town, God is against you. God's judgment is on you. But I think it's very interesting that at this time, many Jewish people would do this very carefully, making sure all the dust was off their feet when they left Gentile towns and came back into Jewish land. They would make sure to get all that dust off their feet. But these guys aren't going to Gentile villages. These guys are going to Jewish villages. But Jesus is saying, if those Jewish towns won't accept me, my message, you shake off that dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So verse 12, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. In other words, they actually do what they're supposed to do. And God blesses. They cast out demons, they anoint sick people with oil, which is like they set them apart for God's care, and God heals many of them. And most importantly, they preach the message of Jesus. They call people to repent, to turn from their sins, and to get behind Jesus of Nazareth. Now, we have lots of questions about that mission, how that all went. You know, we'd really like to know how successful it was, how long it lasted, where they went, all this stuff, but Mark just doesn't tell us any of that. Instead, Mark leaves the story where it is and takes us to an entirely unexpected place, a place where we truly would rather not go, a story we probably would rather not read, but Mark's going to tell us a story now within this bigger story. Verse 14, to the story within the story. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. So unexpectedly, we go from the mission of the 12 to one man, important man, who heard about what was going on with Jesus. So, you know, if you kind of put this together, Jesus sends out these guys and they go throughout all these villages in Galilee, and he's already been doing a lot of stuff. Well, now Mark says, and King Herod, the ruler of Galilee, heard about this because Jesus' name had become known. This guy, specifically called Herod, was Herod Antipas, whom Mark calls repeatedly King Herod. Now, it's probably worth mentioning that calling him King Herod, which Mark does five times in just a few verses, is perhaps a little bit of Mark's humor, a little bit cutting here, because if you know anything about the history of this, it's true that this guy, Herod, always wanted to be called king. And that some people did call him King Herod, but we should remember this guy, Herod, only had authority under the authority of the Roman emperor, Caesar. And interestingly, that emperor specifically chose not to give Herod the title king. Herod wanted the title king, and the emperor did not give it to him officially, like he had to this guy's dad, Herod the Great. So that's just, I think that Mark keeps calling him King Herod throughout the story. Now, having said that, this Herod's still really important. And just like everybody else, he's got his ideas about how to explain who Jesus is and how he's able to do all this stuff. So verse 14, some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. So this is their opinion about Jesus. How do you explain who this guy is? Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Remember John's life, he never did any miracles. So some people are concluding, hey, he's come back to life, and that's why he's able to do this stuff now. But others said, this is Elijah. And others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. And verse 16, here's the key. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Okay, everybody's got their opinions. about Jesus. But Herod says, Jesus is John, raised from the dead, the same man that I beheaded. Now, as a reader, that is news to us in the Gospel of Mark. Okay, what do I mean? What's news about this? Remember, Mark opens the Gospel by focusing the attention on John the Baptist, this great man sent by God to get people ready for Jesus. But after 15 verses in the Gospel of Mark, John basically vanishes from the Gospel of Mark, and we don't know what happened to him. We hear that he got arrested, but we don't know why. We don't know what happens. But now, if people are saying John's been raised from the dead, what does that imply has happened to John? Apparently, John's died by Mark 6. Otherwise, how can they be saying Jesus is John raised from the dead? That's news to us. But the most important thing here is what Herod says. Did you see what he said? It's here that we learn for the first time what actually happened to John. John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. John the Baptist didn't just die. He was murdered by the so-called King Herod. Now think about it. This man was the man that Jesus says was the greatest man ever born. And he's beheaded. How can that be? Why? What happened? At this point, it's like there's a flashback in the Gospel of Mark, and Mark's going to answer that question. And the story is one of the most disgusting, gruesome stories in the entire Bible. I've realized this week, as I have read a lot about this, that the more details you know, the more disgusting it is. And so for the most part, I'm going to leave things pretty much where the text leaves them and not go into great detail about this. But let's pick up and read the story. Verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against John and wanted John put to death, but she couldn't, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when Herod heard him, he was greatly perplexed, confused, and yet he heard John gladly. Now, like I said, this is not going to be pretty, and it's only going to get worse. But the basic gist so far is this, okay? This Herod, okay, in this story, Herod Antipas rules Galilee, okay? But his dad was called Herod the Great, way more powerful, okay? His dad was the one who was the Herod when Jesus was born, okay? Herod the Great, okay, had 10 wives, 14 children, many of whom he murdered. Okay? He was, needless to say, not a good guy. All right? Herod the Great is the father of this guy, Herod, that's in this text, Herod Antipas. Okay? One of the other sons that Herod the Great had, that he murdered, had a daughter named Herodias. That's the lady in this text, okay? That would be Herod the Great's granddaughter. Herod had a bunch of other sons. She married one of his other sons named Philip, which would be her uncle, okay? She stayed with Philip for a long time. They had at least one child together. One daughter who's going to be in this text. But after many years, Herod the Great's other son, the Herod in this text, fell in love with Herodias, his brother's wife, and tried to convince her to leave his brother for him. She said, I'll do that if you leave your wife. And so this Herod did it. He's also her uncle, okay? She leaves one, his brother, for him. That's what this is talking about. It's disgusting. John the Baptist, this is the king of the Jews, all right? It's disgusting. And John the Baptist speaks out about this publicly. This is not right for you to be doing this. This whole scene is horrible. And Herodias, the lady in this, hates John the Baptist for this. Because he's saying she's illegitimate. She should not be married to Herod, the king of this region. And so she longs to kill him. But here's the thing. Her husband, Herod, kind of likes John. He doesn't really like him too much, but he thinks he's so like intriguing, you know? He just likes keeping him in prison and going and talking to him every once in a while. He always confuses him, but he kind of likes listening to him. He listens to him gladly, okay? And so Herodias is just holding this grudge against John the Baptist, wanting to kill him, but she can't get the chance until one terrible, disgusting day. So, verse 21. But an opportunity came. And this is really an opportunity for Herodias to get back at John. It came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. So huge birthday party for himself. Birthday parties at these times, terribly immoral events, as we'll see. Verse 22. Not all of them, but these ones, with these kind of kings and stuff, leaders. For when Herodias' daughter came in, okay, this is Herod's stepdaughter. When Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I'll give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of those and his guests, he didn't want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when John's disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. It's sickening. Think what a horrible way to die. John is treated like a piece of garbage, like the scum of the earth. Here you have the greatest prophet. Or what Jesus would at least say, the greatest man ever born. Murdered in a twisted, disgusting, and shameful way at the whim of an immoral, drunk, so-called king. The only way John is honored is that a few of his followers get up the courage to go and get his corpse and give him a proper burial. That's the story within the story. Now, verse 30, Mark quickly closes the bigger story. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And Jesus said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Because of the graphic nature of the previous story, we almost forget that this was the original story. The 12 called apostles for the first time, get back from their trip, from their journey, and tell Jesus how it went. And Jesus says, come with me and let's rest for a while. Three stories today. Jesus' rejection in Nazareth, the mission of the 12, and the tragic death of John the Baptist. The common thread running through all three stories is the theme of rejection and suffering for the sake of the gospel. By telling the stories, Mark is preparing us for what's ahead in the Gospel of Mark. If Jesus is rejected even in Nazareth, what will happen to him later in the gospel? And if John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, is so shamefully treated and murdered, what do we expect will happen to the one greater than John the Baptist, the one to whom John is pointing everyone? But the stories don't just prepare us for what's going to happen to Jesus. You see, the point of putting the story of John the Baptist in the middle of the story of Jesus' mission for the 12, what do you think it is? Why do that? Why split up the story about Jesus sending out his men to do his work and then in the middle put a 16-verse disgusting story about the tragic death of John the Baptist? I think it is to get us to stop and think of what it's going to cost to follow Jesus, to fulfill the mission of God as Jesus' disciples. And what I mean, think about it. Here's Mark telling us a story about Jesus' followers, weak as they are, going out and doing their best to call people to turn to Jesus. But in the middle of the story, Mark interjects this story about what happened to John, the first man to go out and call people to look to Jesus. Do you get what I'm saying? You see what Mark is doing? What is going to happen to those who give their lives proclaiming Jesus? If Jesus himself is rejected, even in his hometown, what will happen to his followers? If John the Baptist is murdered for preaching righteousness and calling people to turn to Jesus, what's going to happen to the rest of Jesus' followers who go out and tell people that they need to turn to Jesus? I mean, that's really the main application, I think, of all the stories for us. It's to stop and consider what we're even doing here. To stop and think, is Jesus really worth suffering for? Living for? Dying for? I mean, what if that means the rejection of family, friends, neighbors, those from your hometown? What if following Jesus means you're shunned? What if speaking the truth earns you titles like intolerant, hateful, outdated, even worse? Is Jesus worth that? What if following Jesus means that you might not have the security that you could have otherwise? What if it puts us in positions where we actually have to trust the Father to provide daily bread? Mark is not just previewing what will happen to Jesus later in the gospel. He is doing that. But he's not just getting us to think, oh, this might happen to Jesus. No. Mark is previewing what will happen to Jesus' followers when they get behind Jesus. And this week, honestly, I have been gripped by the disgusting way that John the Baptist was treated. I mean, it's been hard to think about. There is hardly anything less glorious than what happened to John the Baptist. To be all alone in that prison cell, day after day, held unjustly for speaking the truth, and then when you don't even know what's going on, a drunk king at a filthy party makes a foolish vow, and before you know it, an executioner is coming into your cell and hacking off your head. The greatest of men. And yet, here we are, here I am, so often worried about opening my mouth to a friend about Jesus, about speaking the truth to a brother who needs to hear it, about how what I say might make things uncomfortable in a relationship, at work, or on the block. So concerned to avoid the sting, the reproach of Jesus. brothers and sisters, is Jesus our Lord? Is he worthy of our allegiance? I think Mark is like telling us, he is, he's worthy. Think of the song, O Church Arise, and put your armor on. Think of things like, trust that Jesus has welcomed you. It doesn't matter if anybody else does, if he has. Jesus loves us, and he's with us to the end. And so on the one hand, I think, see John. This is what I've been doing a lot. See John in the prison cell, and let the horror of it settle on you, what it cost. But even more than that, I think we lift our eyes to see Jesus, the true King of the Jews. Behold the man. See him rejected in his hometown by his family, but then see him one day thrust outside the city, walking up a lonely hill. See him hanging naked on a tree in shame and agony. And as the author of Hebrews says so well, I close with this. Let's go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Because here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Let's pray. Father, help us. Please stir us up to get behind Jesus, to pick up our cross, and to follow him. The one who died for our sins, who has been raised. Lord Jesus, help us to walk worthy of our high call as your disciples. In your name we pray. Amen.